Please pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your eyes. O Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Have a seat, guys. Glad to be back. Thanks for having me back. I think it was October when I was here last. My family couldn't make it today. My oldest is leading worship at our church over in Mount Pleasant, Christ Church Anglican, which is an amazing thing, and I kind of wish I were there too, but I'm really mostly glad to be here. But that just means I can talk about them today. But I'm not going to say anything I wouldn't say in front of them. I'm going to start with a quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different type of house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. So I'm going to get into this gospel passage that we read from John 15. It is part of Jesus's farewell discourse, is what it's known as. He's speaking to his disciples, and it's on the night before he died. So all his teaching is coming to a head here. He's making sure his disciples know and understand everything he'd been teaching them for 3 years. And it's a heavy moment. And his central theme in this passage is abiding in him, abiding in Jesus. Abiding in him so we can produce fruit, and produce fruit that lasts. So when you hear that phrase, when you hear abiding in Jesus, it sounds kind of super spiritual, doesn't it? And it is spiritual, for sure, but it's not so spiritual that it's beyond our daily grasp. I don't think he's calling us to go and live in a monastery. So I want to demystify what it means to abide in Jesus. We're going to do some of that. Because surely there are very practical ways we can abide in Jesus. We can read the Bible daily. We can set aside times of prayer. We can worship in church every week. We can come to the communion table together. All these things spur us on to go out and love one another like Jesus is commanding us here. And they are great things. We should be doing them. But there's one way that we are called to abide in Jesus that we often ignore. And I want to get to it through a real boots on the ground story. So I'm going to give you an insider's look into the Gregory household. We are a household with 9 children, so I have new stories to tell every day. And this one that I'm going to tell you is a very current situation that's unfolding right now. And by the way, this is going to be a very practical sermon for the Christian life. So think of it as like, okay, we've been saved by grace, and now Jesus is calling us to abide in him. So how do we do that? You know, what does that even mean? But I need to preface this story with 2 comments. Number one, some of you may judge me for what I'm about to share with you. And you may judge me hard. You may be thinking things like, what a despicable husband. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like him. My pastoral counsel to you is judge not, that ye be not judged. Jesus said that. Number 2, most of us have household chores that we despise. For you, it might be cleaning toilets, scrubbing baseboards. That's my wife's least favorite. For me, for as long as I've been wearing clothes, the chore I despise more than anything is doing laundry. Just everything about it. The separating, the sorting, the folding, the putting away. It's an inefficient use of time. I think that's why I don't like it. It's, tells you what's in my heart. You know, I'm more important than, my time is more important than doing laundry. Anyway, if you came to me with a load of dirty clothes and said, hey, I need you to, you can either sort, wash, fold, and put these away, or you can lick the bottom of my shoe. I am licking the sole of that shoe every time. I can't overstate this. This is important to understand the magnitude of the story I'm about to tell you. So with that said, here we are. So we have 9 children ranging in age from 1 to 15. Four boys, 5 girls. Yeah, up average every 2 years. We have a 1-year-old, 3-year-old, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 9-year-old, 11-year-old, 13, 14, 15. So just imagine how much laundry goes through our machines. And our laundry volume has been steadily growing, like interest rates and inflation rates, rather. That's a better one. Over the past 16 years. There was a time when we thought one load of laundry a day was like a lot. We just blew past that a few kids ago. We were like 2 to 3 full loads of laundry every day. Now, Catherine, my wife, has always done the laundry. She's great at it, but she's also a homeschooling mom of 9, right? She's keeping us fed. She's doing all the other duties, motherly duties that come with keeping a home with 9 kids. I can't even begin to list them off here. The wife of noble character in Proverbs 31, some of you are familiar with that. That is Catherine, right? She is early rising, she's hardworking, she's productive, she's faithful, she's shrewd, she's beautiful, worthy to be praised by her husband and children. She's like the SEAL Team 6 operator of moms. That's who she is. So about a week ago, when we sit down for a lunch date at East Bay Deli, she has pain and tears in her eyes, and she tells me how she just can't keep up with everything anymore. No one particular thing, but just all of life's duties were adding up to something becoming impossible for her to really execute well and in a healthy way. And she says if she could take one thing off her plate, it would be laundry. Do you think I volunteered at this point? No. I should have, but I didn't. That was not my first idea of how to remedy this situation. So I go into problem-solving mode. We crunch some numbers on the feasibility of a laundry service. Maybe we could outsource this problem, right? But we quickly realized we couldn't afford that. We're feeding 9 kids, amongst other things. And as soon as I realized that we couldn't afford that, it was just like I had swallowed a brick. Because I knew in that moment I was going to have to step up somehow and do the laundry. Right? It sounds petty. I know this. I know. But these are the moments in our Christian life that call for a particular response. There's a right response that's not only obedient to God, but it comes with a joyful and grateful attitude. So how does that happen? How do we get there? How do we abide in Jesus in a moment like that? Do you think at first that I had a joyful and grateful attitude as I was considering this chore of doing laundry? Not at all. I mean, I didn't like vocally grumble and whine and complain, but that was surely my heart posture. I was grumbling on the inside. Because in our sinful nature, in our dark hearts, in these moments, when we're called or convicted to do something that's hard and we don't want to do it, we will often tend toward one of two paths. I'm going to spell those out. One of two different roads we'll choose. The first one is legalism. So this is the road I was tempted to go down. This is where we just say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. And you do it, and you're like, there, I did it. You know, check the box. And I'm blameless because I did it. And it's usually accompanied with some, like, interior pride and boasting. You're kind of like, see, everybody, look at what I did. I did the thing. I am so great. Is that the obedience that the Lord Jesus wants in our gospel passage? You know, when he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So are we abiding in Jesus' love when we go the legalism road and just do it? No, we're not. Not really. And we can actually look to Jesus' example in this passage to see how silly legalism really is. Because the marvelous thing about Jesus' teaching here is that he's in the midst, right there in that moment, he's in the midst of practicing what he's preaching. Now, he says this on the night before he goes to the cross, right? Later that same night, he goes to Gethsemane to pray. Now, imagine if he prayed something like, yes, Father, I guess I'll do it. I know I'm supposed to. Ugh, you know, I don't want to, but I'm gonna. See how great my obedience is. That's legalism. And that's not how Jesus abides in his Father, and that's not how we are to abide in Jesus. All right, the other road, license. That's the way our flesh leads us, where we feel like we have license to not do what we know we're supposed to do. This is the road where it's tempting to say, well, I'm covered by God's grace. Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, so I don't have to do it. And we're usually more tempted to go down this path when we think it's something fun that we're about to do, but ultimately it really leads to destruction. Romans 6 talks about this exact situation, if you want to look that up later. But this would have been me saying, well, honey, you're going to have to figure this laundry thing out. I'm not going to help. And you know what? God's already forgiven me of this. And because of my sin, his grace is actually abounding all the more, you know. But you'll be happy to know I did not take that path. So before I go any further with this story, I know this is kind of a silly example. It's just a little bit shallow. So let's raise the stakes, right? Because the stakes can often be higher in life. And let's say, for example, you're in a situation where the denomination you're a part of wanders way off the reservation, and they no longer submit to the authority of Scripture. They literally allow statues of other gods in some of their churches, and they're forcing priests to perform marriages of homosexuals. And if your church isn't on board with this, they're going to come and take your building and property away. That's a hard situation. You know, maybe it would be tempting to say, well, let's just hang in there and stay in our building. God's gracious. He'll forgive us when it's all said and done. Would that be faithfully abiding in Jesus? You know, what do we do in these moments? How do we abide in Jesus in these moments? Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Genuine, spirit-wrought obedience to Jesus, abiding in him, is not a mechanical, heartless response, nor is it an ignorant cop-out leaning on his grace as an excuse. What Jesus is teaching here is that genuine, spirit-wrought obedience comes from walking with him, growing in him, dwelling with him, trusting in his love. In these moments, we abide in Jesus through repentance. Repentance and faith, just like that. It's a rhythm, repenting and believing. So we pray, we say something like, Father, I know what you're calling me to do, but I don't have it in me to do it. I'm no better than a grumbling Israelite in the wilderness. You know, forgive me, heal me, Lord, change my heart. Give me strength to serve you obediently and with joy. Genuine repentance is the way we abide in Jesus that we often ignore, honestly. We need to remember who we're abiding in. Remember that we're abiding in the one who has all authority and power, and yet he laid it down and died for us. That's our power source. We're fed by the one who died for the world so that we can die for ourselves. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's costly. Sometimes you'd rather lick the bottom of a shoe. In John 15, on the night before he died, Jesus leaves his disciples with this garden picture, garden imagery. He says, I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the implication is that connected to Jesus, repenting and trusting in Jesus, we can do everything, anything he calls us to. I've been doing the laundry for a week now, and actually with some measure of joy, and it's kind of a miracle. I can't really explain it, but that's how the Lord works when we repent. And it's in these seemingly silly challenges of life where we get to practice abiding in Jesus. We look to the true vine. We repent. We trust in God's forgiveness. We grow and we bear fruit, fruit that lasts. You know, maybe I'll be the laundry man for the next 40 years. I don't know. Lord, have mercy on me. But ask me the next time you see me. Seriously. So often during sermons, when somebody's standing up here talking, your mind drifts. Maybe you're thinking about some situation that's hitting home a little bit. I hope that's the case. But whatever those things are, whatever God may be calling you to do, I just want to encourage you not to shelf that. Don't forget about those things. Jesus is doing a marvelous work in you. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and dwell with you. In Jesus' name, amen.